We are in Mark chapter 10, continuing our time in Mark's gospel. We started back in January. I'm going to take this jacket off. A little warm. We started back in January, and we will likely conclude somewhere in February of next year, I would imagine, thereabouts. And so, but today we find ourselves in the 10th chapter, verses 1 through 12. And if you've been with us, you know that Jesus has been up in the northern part of the country. He has been in Galilee. He's been teaching his disciples. He's been discipling his disciples and really personal one-on-one discipleship, life on life, so to speak. We might use that phrase today. And now they have traveled from the north down into the south, into the southern region, the region of Judea and what will eventually be Jerusalem. And this is where this is taking place, in the southern part of Israel. And he's speaking to a crowd. Yet again, a crowd has gathered to him. This has been happening for months. In the crowd are his enemies. In the crowd are groups like the Pharisees. And the Pharisees would have been quick to tell you that they were the only ones who knew God's law and knew how to keep God's law properly. And they would be happy to tell you about that. And you'll notice today in this part of the text that they, of all things, they question Jesus about divorce. Divorce being the end of a marriage. The end of a marriage while the two spouses are still alive. They go back to singleness. You cannot talk about divorce, though, without talking about marriage. And so I had initially thought about working through this passage in one setting, but after looking at it again and praying about it, we're going to look at it in two settings. This week we'll be looking at marriage. Next week we'll be looking at divorce. And so let's read together what this text says, beginning at verse 1. This is God's word. And he left there, talking about Jesus, and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. The crowds gathered to him again and again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" And they said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Let's pray. Father, this is an important topic. This is a hard topic. We are influenced by the surrounding culture more than we realize. We are discipled by its philosophy. It shapes our thinking. It shapes our views more than we often realize. And so we would ask that your Spirit would open our hearts, that we would love your way more than we love our own, that you would give us hearts that long to glory in your wisdom more than we glory in our own. For that's where the life is. That's where the freedom is found. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't think I have to make the case that the most important relationship that anyone can have outside of a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is in the marriage relationship. To walk away from it is to undermine human flourishing. It's to undermine the culture in a variety of ways. The late South Carolina writer Pat Conroy may have captured it best when he observed, quote, that every divorce is the death of a small civilization. Every divorce is the death of a small civilization. We live amidst the ruins of civilization funerals. It's because people are so easy to walk away from God's plan for marriage. And we see the product of that everywhere. I understand, I realize that the next couple of Sundays may be something of a spiritual battle zone for some of us. Some of us may be filled with regret when we hear these sermons. So I want you to keep in mind as you hear, as you read the words of this text, understand that the one who inspired them is also the great God of forgiveness. He is a God of mercy and restoration. You may not have a sense of regret. You may just get angry with me. And that's okay. I can take it. I'll be okay. But if that is the case, if that happens, don't allow your anger to get in front of, in the way of, what God would have you to hear. Over the next few sermons, ask God to tenderize your heart, to give you ears to hear the things that He would have you to hear. Now, there are some of you that are single. You have no plans of being married. Maybe at a season of life, this is not even on your radar. My encouragement to you would be, don't tune this out. Don't tune it out. God has a reason for you being here. So listen up. Pay attention. Verse 1 again, we find Jesus. He's been up north with his disciples and he is moving south. He's moving into Judea. He's moving, as we read, beyond the Jordan. This area is called Perea. You can find this area in all of your Bible maps, in the backs of your Bible. Perea was east of the Jordan. It ran south to the Dead Sea. And it is from this area of Perea that Jesus will turn west to go to Jerusalem, to go to die. The end is drawing near. We see that there were a ton of people there. We read that the crowds gathered to him again and again, as was his custom. He taught them. He ministered to people. He cared for people up to the very end of his life, up until the cross. That is what he did. And we read here a question that the Pharisees bring, and at first glance, it seems to be incredibly random. That of all the questions that they would have to try to test Jesus, to catch Jesus, they ask him about divorce. Mark says that the Pharisees came up to him in order to test Jesus. Mark uses this verb test on four different occasions. Three of those four occasions, it refers to the Pharisees. Mark 8:11, Mark 10:2, and then later on in Mark 12:5. But its first use in the gospel describes the way that Satan tested Jesus. This is highly significant. Mark wants you to notice this, and Mark wants you to ask as you read this word, as you read these descriptions, where have I seen this before? Oh, yes. Yes, it's when Jesus was tested by Satan in the wilderness. And you see, what he is teaching us is that the Pharisees mishandled Scripture in the same way that Satan mishandled Scripture. The question that they are bringing to Jesus is not random in any way at all. No, it's rather, it is calculated. What are they after with Jesus? Well, there's two things. They want to, number one, discredit him, and they want to destroy him. They want to destroy him. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? The parallel question is captured by Matthew. You remember Matthew gives the same description of the setting. It's like two men, three men, four men sitting around a campfire describing what happened. Matthew gives this take on the question in Matthew 19:3. Is it lawful, they asked, for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Any and every reason. A calculated question. Divorce was common among the leadership of Israel. Divorce was common among the people. Easy divorce gave everyone a license for their sinful appetites. That is to say that no-fault divorce was a thing before it became a thing. The Pharisees would have loved the option of no-fault divorce. Because what had happened over the course of time that the law of God, the word of God regarding divorce had been set aside in favor of rabbinical views which made divorce permissible for most anything. So for example, you're a student in the school of Hillel. Hillel. Here's what he said. If a wife cooks her husband's food ill, by over-salting it or over-roasting it, she is to be put away. All right, ladies, Thanksgiving is coming up. Let's not play around. It's not, this is not a...
school was that?
Yeah. School of Hillel. A wife could be put away for simply talking to a man. Here's another one. You could put your wife away, men, for speaking negatively about your mother. Or he just prefers to be with another woman. So he puts his wife away. Anything that put a man out was grounds for divorce, even the most frivolous reasons. And so the Pharisees, one of the things that they're after in the midst of this great crowd of people is they are wanting, so remember, this is common. They are wanting to depict Jesus as this intolerant figure. You depict him as intolerant, then he will lose favor with the masses. But there was something more important going on, and that is location. Location. Where are they? They are in Perea. Perea was ruled by Herod Antipas. And you'll recall from Herod, from Mark 6, that Herod had taken his brother's wife to be his very own. And the taking of his brother's wife led to a confrontation with John the Baptist in Mark 6:17. And John the Baptist was unequivocal in his prophetic criticism of Herod. This is the church, mind you, calling out the state. Okay, there is biblical record for that. There is biblical justification for that. This is happening in John the Baptist, his prophetic criticism of Herod, when he said, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." Herod, it does not matter if you're a pagan. What you have done is adulterous. You have stolen another man's wife. That's adultery, Herod. You are guilty of adultery. And we know that that declaration, that confrontation cost John the Baptist his life. It cost him literally his head. And so do you see what the Pharisees are after? Maybe, just maybe, this will cost Jesus his head too. They wanted our Lord Jesus dead by any means. By any means. Although their question is about divorce, Christ and his answer is ultimately about marriage. As we read this passage, there's much more about marriage in the answer than there is about divorce, although it touches on both topics. And Jesus answers their question perfectly. He does so by taking them back to Scripture. He gets them away from rabbinical views and back to God's words. He says, set the commentaries aside. Let's go back to the Word of God. Verse 3, he answered them, "What did Moses command you? What does the Bible teach?" And so today in our time together, the time remaining, I want us to examine what Jesus taught about marriage from this passage. There's 4 points. 4 points. The first thing we see is that marriage is a creation ordinance. Marriage is a creation ordinance. Jesus takes the Pharisees back to the basics. Marriage was not invented by any man. Marriage was not invented by any group. Marriage is a creation ordinance. But from the beginning of creation, a creation ordinance is God's design, is God's purpose for creation. Those designs, those purposes are written in, they are programmed in, so to speak, creation, to the DNA of it. There are three creation ordinances in the Bible. There's the Sabbath ordinance, there is the work ordinance, and there is also, as we're looking at, the creation ordinance about marriage. About marriage. And so, for example, in places like Psalm 74:17, you read where the psalmist says, "You have established all the boundaries." All the boundaries of your creation or your handiwork. You've programmed them. You've written into their DNA your purpose, your will. In Isaiah 46:10, God declares what? The end from the beginning, because He establishes His purposes. So at the very beginning of time, Jesus reminding these Pharisees that when He created man, when He created woman, He establishes for them how things are supposed to be, how things are supposed to work in this world. He is the maker. And as the maker, He calls the shots of how things are to go. And if they go according to His design, they work perfectly. They work perfectly. Now, we see examples of this every day in our lives. You go to Milt Martin Toyota. You buy a new car. The car comes with an owner's manual. The owner's manual tells you how this car is supposed to work. That if you keep it maintained, if you take care of this, then this vehicle, following the owner's manual, will serve you well. If you disregard the directions of the owner's manual, there's two possibilities. You're either going to find yourself on the side of the road, broken down and walking, or you may, worst case scenario, find yourself dead. Why? Because you didn't follow the owner's manual. You made it up as you went along. You made it up as you went along. This is what I want to encourage you to do today. Go back this afternoon and reread Genesis 1, 1 verses 2, 3. And what you're going to find in this first chapter of God's Word, all the way up through Genesis 2, verse 3, you're going to discover God's sovereign, providential ordering of all of creation. It's not only a cosmic ordering of all of creation, it's also an ethical ordering of all of creation. And we know that God has not changed His mind about these things. He's not changed His mind. What He established in the beginning is the same today, for He does not change. He's not fickle like we are. Okay, so marriage, Jesus is teaching us, is a creation ordinance. Notice also that marriage is between one man and one woman. God is creator. We worship Him as such. Marriage is His idea. And so there are the existence of two sexes, male and female. God made them male and female. Now, we live in a time in history where in some places and in some thinking, this is not so. So according to the National Health Service in Britain, there are 21 genders. Yeah. You go north into Scotland, the home of John Knox, the home of historic Presbyterianism. You just go travel north into Scotland, and apparently you will find 24. Three more. Now, our friends out in California, they're a little more conservative. There's only three. Lie, lie, lie. Jesus is teaching us here, if you want marriage to flourish, if you want life to flourish, go back to the beginning. You need to know what a man is, XY chromosome. You need to know what a woman is, XX. You need to know that they are the same, but they are different. The Bible teaches us, we know what the story is, if you pay attention to the Bible, that God formed man in the dust of the ground. He breathed life into the man. And in doing so, the man that God formed became a living being. God gave him a job. Pay attention. Before you get a wife, what do you get, guys? A job. Creation ordinance. He gave him a job in the garden. He was to work, to take care of, to keep Eden. But something was missing. And so before God gave the man a woman, a helper, he made him do something. You remember what he did? He made them name the animals. So you can imagine Adam out that day. He starts out, there's a lion, lions and tigers and bears. Oh my. Oh my, yes, lions and tigers and bears. And then by the end of the day, there's a tasseled woebegone. There's a platypus. There's a red-lipped batfish. There's one to go look up. Each of these animals were excellent in their own way. But we read that for Adam, no suitable helper was found for him among the animals. None imaged God the way Adam did. None had a body and a mind like Adam. None could produce offspring with Adam to fill and to rule the earth. Something was missing. Someone was missing. And so God put Adam under anesthesia. He put him to sleep. I love what Matthew Henry, he may have had a brother named Martin. I love what Matthew Henry had to say about this in his commentary. He says, if we rest in God, He will work all for our good. If we rest in God, He will work all for our good. We need to remember that. And so while he was sleeping, God took a rib from the side of the man, from Adam, and he closed that place with his flesh. And then the Lord brought the woman to the man, and Adam was the world's first crooner. Adam was a love song guy before there was Teddy Pendergrass. And before there was Marvin Gaye, there was Adam. So Adam broke out in song. Adam sees the woman. This is no animal to me. She's like me, but she's different. She's prettier than me. She smells better than me. He sings. This now is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. He's singing. He's a poet. He's a crooner. He's smitten. Friends, we need to keep in mind that saying that a dog is a cat won't make that dog meow. If I have a carton of milk and I pour all the milk out and I pour gasoline into that carton, that is not a carton of milk. It's just covered with the trappings of milk. It's a carton of gasoline. Mating two people of the same sex won't make a marriage. Won't make a marriage. Marriage is a creation ordinance. Marriage is between a man and a woman. But notice also that marriage is disruptive. Marriage is disruptive. Verse 7, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What we read here is that God designs that marriage be disrupted, but in a wonderful way. And that from this disruption of a family, that from that emerges a man and a woman. Okay, so the father, the husband, the wife, they have a family. They have children. And they are happy together, this family, this husband, this father, this wife, this mother. They're happy together. They celebrate holidays together. They vacation together and so forth until one day a man shows up. And no matter how nice this guy is, he's basically asking, can I disrupt your family? Can I disrupt your family? He shows up. He says, I want to take this girl and I want to live with her and I want to sleep with her and I want to have children with her. And you look back at him and say, I'm ready to go to prison. I'm ready to go to prison. No, that's not what you say. It's disruptive. Marriage is disruptive. For this reason, a man will leave his family. One of the reasons why so many marriages are messed up is because this hasn't really happened. They haven't really left family to form their own family. You can't have that. There has to be cleaving and gluing that must take place in the new family. There must be leading. There must be following. Now, these are lessons for another time, but this has to happen. This is all a part of God's plan. This is all a part of His sovereign plan. I am the Lord, He says, Malachi 3:6, and I do not change. So marriage is disruptive, but it's a part of His plan. Even your individual marriage is a part of what God is doing on the earth. So marriage is disruptive. But marriage, we see, finally, is a work of God. Is a work of God. There should be no, I got the gold mine, she got the shaft songs. There should be no sad songs of George Jones with the grand tour. Verse 9, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. What God has done, what God has joined together. In other words, the Greek word is telling us here that God, in this sentence, is the active agent. He is the one who is fusing the two lives together. He has disrupted the previous family to fuse together two lives, and He does this in an indivisible unity. It's called a covenant. Covenant. When a man, when a woman, when they stand before a minister and they exchange vows and they exchange rings, they are cutting a covenant before God and with one another. And so this God who has joined the man and the woman together is now wedding them together. He is sealing them in the covenant of marriage. And if this sounds familiar to us, it should. It's because it's a picture, Paul would later say, of Christ and His church, of Jesus, the husband, and Christ, His church, His bride, the head of the church and His bride. This is a picture Paul would later describe for us. And this marriage bond administered by God, it encompasses all of life, all of natural life. We bring goods to the marriage. Goods are acquired in the marriage. Children are acquired in the marriage. Everything. Everything falls under this covenant. There's no place in the husband's life where he is unmarried. All right? He's not unmarried at the gym. He's not unmarried on the golf course. He's not unmarried at work if he's in the covenant of marriage. And the same holds for his wife. There's no place, no part of the wife's life where she is unmarried. The marriage involves all that they are and all that they do. Therefore, we read, let not man separate. Let not man separate. Doug Wilson comments on the importance of the covenant when he writes the following. The covenant is like a concrete foundation. Gray, cold, hard, straight lines everywhere. If you want your house to remain standing when the concrete trucks drive away, the covenant has been poured. Because the foundation is straight, you can put up all the curtains and cushions of sentiment and emotional attachment that you want to. What you cannot do, listen to this, what you cannot do is build on those as foundation. And try to build a straight stud wall on that pile, it won't work, as modern divorce rates show. That's the covenant. Strong, sturdy, straight, solid. You build on it. You build from it. If you try to build on something else, if you try to build on Hallmark, if you try to build on cushions, if you try to build on curtains, it won't last. Jesus made that very clear with his teaching at the Sermon on the Mount. If you try to build on sand, it's going to get washed away. So marriage, creation ordinance between one man and one woman, it is disruptive because it's fruitful, right? That's the reason there's disruption. And it's a work of God. Jesus, at that moment, with the crowd, with the Pharisees, looking for a way to kill him, he says, guys, Moses, if you go back and you read the scripture, Moses never approved of divorce. He didn't encourage divorce. He only permitted divorce. And why was that? It's because of your hard hearts. When marriages struggle and stumble and eventually crumble, follow the condition back far enough, and eventually it will take you to a heart. It will take you to his heart, or to her heart, or to the heart of the marriage. And dear friends, understand that the one that knows our hearts better than anyone else, that's what he's making clear. Follow it back to the heart. And because all of his ways are true and right, he knows everything about us. And he knows what's best for us. No one loves us, cares for us, keeps us like Jesus. He knows what's best. And we need to understand this too. There's not a person in this room, person outside of this room, who can live in the covenant of marriage without the power and the grace of Jesus. It's not possible. It's not possible because marriage will expose your pride, your selfishness, your impatience. Marriage will expose your vengeance. It will expose your jealousy. It will expose your fickle nature like nothing else. Like nothing else. And the gospel is this. Listen closely. Here's the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus came. He lived in our place. He lived on our behalf. He died for us. And he rose again that we would have, listen, in the words of Peter, 1 Peter, or rather 2 Peter 1:3, everything that we need for life and godliness. Everything that we need for our lives, for our relationships. Now, for some of us, that means that we need the grace of forgiveness. For others, we need the grace of patience. Still others today, we need the grace of wisdom. We might need the grace of repentance. But let me ask you a question. Do you believe that your Savior knows what you need? Right now, November the 2nd, 2025, He knows you. He knows what you need. He knows what you're facing. He knows the struggles that you may have had in listening to this sermon. And what he wants us to understand, what he wants you to understand and me to understand, is that the hope of every marriage in this room will be found in his grace. Will be found in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Bible.